Good morning. I got to see if I remember how to do this. So Aaron got sick on us. I'm pretty sure it's all the weight training. You know, it makes you weak. And now he's sick, so. Yeah. All right. So the plan was to begin a new series today on the parables, and obviously he was going to lead that off, but we're going to start without him, and we're going to look at what is maybe the best known of all the parables in Luke chapter 10, the parable we call the Good Samaritan, and it's offered by Jesus in response to a question. The question is, who is my neighbor? So will you follow along then as I read? There we go. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." Well, it's important in thinking about this parable to place it in its context. The question that the man asks, "Who's my neighbor?" That's not the first question in this sequence, right? So let's observe the structure here. It's important. There are 4 questions in this section. The lawyer, the expert in the law, asks 2 questions, and Jesus asks 2 questions. So we saw the legal expert asks the first question of Jesus. "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus, as is not infrequent when he dialogues with people, does not respond immediately to that question. He responds with a question himself. Jesus says, what does Scripture say? You're the legal expert, so what does the law of God tell you about this? Then the lawyer asks his second question, having summarized the biblical requirement as he understood it, which includes loving your neighbor, and Jesus affirming that, then the lawyer says, well, who is my neighbor? And then, only then, does Jesus tell this little story, this parable, right, about the Good Samaritan. And that sets up the final response of Jesus to the man's question, which is this: who of the three was the neighbor? All right, so we need to work through the whole section, not just jump right into this little story. A lawyer asks Jesus a question. He would not have fit our modern conception of a lawyer. In the first century, in Judaism, a lawyer was more, we might say he was a lawyer theologian. And he was that because the law which he was expert in and trained in was not secular law as we would think of it, but it was God's law. Israel understood that God had revealed his will for human beings through the prophets. And the greatest of those prophets was Moses. And so studying the law for them meant, in a narrower sense, what God had spoken to the people of Israel through the prophet Moses, which meant the first five books of our Old Testament: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Sometimes law would be extended also to include the prophets, because the prophets were expounders of the law themselves. They applied it, and they pointed out to Israel where they had failed to live according to the law. So the term law could really be extended to what we would call the whole of the Old Testament, and by the time of Jesus, that body was pretty established. Those books were understood as a complete whole. But that's what the man studied, and he was a lawyer in the sense that he studied God's law. He may have been a member of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was a body of 70 or 72 men who, under Roman authority, the umbrella, you know, the Romans were the big dogs in the whole Mediterranean area, but within that framework, the Romans gave a lot of leeway to the Jews to handle everyday affairs. And so this governing body, the Sanhedrin, was made up of aristocratic, richer people, priests, and then students of the Word of God, like this lawyer, right? That was the ruling body. He may well have been a part of that group. The effort of the Sanhedrin was to apply that earlier body of material from Moses, which is, you know, it's a millennium and a half has gone by since Moses was on the scene. And so some, you know, culture changes, history changes, circumstances, and so you have to apply things in a fresh way, and that's what they tried to do. This lawyer begins with a question, not about neighborliness. That comes up later. His question is about eternal life. That's a question that relatively few people are asking in our culture, right? We ask questions that seem more practical to us. How are we to live now? Where should we go to school? What career path should we follow? Should I get married? And to whom? And then, of course, many questions are much more trivial. What video game will I play today? What's the latest gossip on the internet? Or maybe, what's the newest lure that can trick the wily bass into biting? I spent a lot of time on that question. And of course, it's totally trivial, because if I go fishing with Ray Orhowski, he just pulls out his bag of old rubber worms and catches more fish than I do anyway. But not many people are asking the lawyer's question. So the lawyer has this in his favor. He is asking an important question. In fact, it's the most important question that anyone can ask. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Eternal life is the life of God, the one who was, who is, and who is to come. The one without beginning of days or end of life. We don't have that kind of life. We have temporal life, finite life. We have a beginning, we have an ending. And although God's intention for humanity was that we should share in his life forever, sin came into the world and we lost our connection with him. To say it theologically, we could say we died spiritually. And then bodily death that we suffer eventually is just the outworking of that spiritual disconnect that has already taken place. But the Bible offers us hope that the divine connection can be restored, that we can actually share in the life of God. But how? That's the lawyer's question. How does that come about? It's a good question. The most important question you can ever ask. The problem is that the lawyer doesn't ask it honestly. He thinks he already knows the answer, and so he's testing Jesus. See, that's verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. You know, at best, he's checking Jesus out. Here's this peasant tradesman from the boonies, from Nazareth, and he's showing up in the big city, and people are following after him, hanging on his words. Is he legitimate? Should they do so? So at best, this lawyer is checking the orthodoxy of Jesus. Does he line up, right? But that's the best. At worst, what he's doing is seeking to entrap Jesus and discredit him. And Jesus knows the heart of that lawyer. So rather than answer directly, the Lord responds with a question of his own. How do you read the law? How do you read Scripture? He wants the man to commit himself. The lawyer responds by referencing two Old Testament commands, both from the law of Moses, the first five books. The first from Deuteronomy chapter 6, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. The way our text has it, it includes the mind. In other words, it's with all your being. That's really what that is saying. Love the Lord your God. And the second is from Leviticus 19. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So, this is the response the man gives. And Jesus then responds to him. Correct. Do this, and indeed you will live. You will share in the life of God. Now, it's critical at this point that we think carefully about what Jesus has said, especially in light of what I would call the modern-day optimism of many people, Christian or non-Christian, an optimism about what can or may happen to us upon our death. That optimism is something you see, for example, when Uncle Harry passes off the scene. Uncle Harry has been a basic secular guy, not particularly interested in spiritual things, living very much like a secularist for this life. And Uncle Harry passes off the scene, and we hear comments like this: well, you know, he's in a better place. I can just, I can imagine Uncle Harry up there meeting up with Aunt Sally, and that's a good reunion. We're glad for him. He wasn't doing that well health-wise, and so, well, that's interesting optimism, is it not? And it's very common to encounter that today. People who think that way seldom talk about the issue of sin. That has dropped out of our conversation pretty well. Or judgment, or any sort of requirements beyond being basically a nice person. In other words, people think that if there is a God, they're not sure, but if there is a God, he or she or it would certainly be a tolerant, non-judgmental being who would be interested in populating heaven with other tolerant, non-judgmental beings who in this life had done their best to show some love and care for their neighbors. Now, in that context, see, it's very easy to come to this little story of Jesus and say, well, what Jesus is saying is basically what our secular society wants to hear. He's saying, be a nice person. Love God. And actually, that's not too important. But love other people. Be nice to other people. And that's what really counts, and Jesus becomes the prophet of niceness. Now, what I want to say here, and we need to understand, is that I am quite sure that if we hear Jesus saying that kind of message, that we can inherit eternal life by being, you know, the best kind of person we can be, or even just being nice, if we hear that from Jesus, we have seriously misunderstood him. So what is going on in this passage? One of the challenges of reading the Gospels is that we can't see facial expressions or hear the tone of voice of the characters. Right, that's missing. So, and at times, those things are very critical to meaning, and that's where imagination comes into play, and I may imagine one thing, and you may imagine another, and we have to talk about it and see what's more likely. Right, that's the process of interpretation. But that's our challenge. So let's use our imagination a bit. What are we to hear in the reply of Jesus when he says, correct, do this and you will live? I suggest that what we hear is irony. Ironical statements are those which say one thing but mean quite the opposite. Usually, irony is carried then by facial expression or by tone of voice, and that's what we can't see and we can't hear what Jesus is saying. But we understand this process of irony. Suppose I take my car in for inspection next week, and I get a call back from my mechanic, and he says, Dave, the car won't pass inspection. It needs some work. Okay, well, what does it need? Well, it needs new brakes, and it needs a new exhaust system, and the ball joints are rattling badly. They won't get passed. And, and you got two tires that don't have enough tread left. They've got to be replaced. Okay, well, what's that going to run? Well, you know, with parts and labor, we should be able to do it for $2,000. And I say, oh, great. That's irony, friends. Right? I'm saying one thing, I mean quite the opposite. Now, I suggest that that is what Jesus is doing here. When he says, in effect, good, correct answer. These are the greatest commandments of the law. You got that right? Do these successfully, and you'll certainly inherit eternal life. By the way, how are you doing with that agenda? Now, I think that's definitely what's going on. You might say, well, how do we know that this comment of Jesus is meant ironically? Well, we know it by the lawyer's next question. See, that's where you've got to take these as they go. The lawyer himself catches the irony in Jesus' tone, and he feels caught out. Why? Because what the law of God requires, if we take it seriously, is quite beyond any of us to accomplish. If this is the way to inherit eternal life, by loving God with heart and soul and mind and strength, and loving our neighbors as ourselves, then the lawyer and all the rest of us are in deep trouble. Who can do this? So, now, the lawyer has a second question ready. The question is, who is my neighbor? And we can sense what he is thinking. Are the Roman overlords his neighbor? Well, of course not. In 40 years, the Jewish leadership, maybe including this guy, if he's still alive then. In 40 years, the Jewish people will fight a hard, bloody, losing battle to throw off Roman control. The Romans are not the neighbor, not for this guy. Well, what about the Samaritan heretics who lived immediately to the north of Judea and had maintained a running feud with the Jews for centuries? Are they the neighbor? Are you supposed to love a Samaritan? No, let's be reasonable. Probably the lawyer would have said that the neighbor he was to love would be a fellow Jew. And then if you pursued it, you'd probably find there were some limitations on that. So it's crucial that we understand what's going on here. Luke tells us that the lawyer wanted to justify himself. Verse 29. That's why he asks the question. Now that's an important word. Justify. It's a word that Paul, in particular, is going to explore in his letters to great effect. Paul, in some ways, sees that as right at the heart of the gospel. But Luke here puts it in the attitude of this lawyer. To justify means to vindicate, to clear from charges, to be shown to be in the right. To justify ourselves is to show that we are in the right. When my wife criticizes something I have done, which she very seldom does because I'm a model husband. But on those rare occasions when she does that, my first impulse is to show her that her criticism is mistaken, that I am in the right. That's what the lawyer wants to do, because he senses in the ironical statement of Jesus that his ability to keep those two great commandments has been called into question. So he wants to show that he is in the right. The lawyer himself senses that reading the law literally threatens his claim to be in the right. But now suppose he can reduce the stringency of the commands to make them more, what shall we say, realistic, more manageable. Well, then he can feel justified. So he asks his second question, who is my neighbor? If we define neighbor carefully, the second greatest commandment may not be as difficult as it first appears. You know, this question about who is my neighbor is an important question, but there is a right way and a wrong way to ask the question. The lawyer asks it the wrong way. He asks it because he wants to use the law to justify himself. He hopes to stand before God on the last day, the day of judgment, which all Jews agreed was going to happen. He wants to be able to stand before God on the last day and be declared right with God and worthy of eternal life on the basis of what he's done, on the basis of his obedience. But you see, to do that, he has to cook the books. And this is what everyone has to do who takes the route of self-justification. You have to cook the books. The fact is that no human can face the full force of God's law and be in the right. You wouldn't make that claim, would you? Just think about last week. How about How about last Tuesday, if you can remember what last Tuesday was? On any one day, did you love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength? I don't think so. I didn't. And yet this is the greatest commandment. It's not some trivial little thing, right, that doesn't matter that much. It's the greatest of all the commandments. Jesus affirms that later to somebody else who asked him a question. Nobody stands justified, cleared of charges, who faces that law. Except one. One person in all of human history has fully kept those two commands. You know who that was, right? It's the other person in this conversation. It's Jesus himself. The one who said, I always do the things that please the Father. His enemies contested that. They called him a liar, a blasphemer, a false prophet, a deceiver, a man worthy of death. And so that ruling body, the Sanhedrin, said he is worthy to die, and we don't have the right to do that under the Romans, but we'll take him to the Roman government or to the Roman governor, and we'll get this done. And they did. Jesus died as a man who was judged to be a sinner. But 3 days later, God justified Jesus. God reversed the sentence of death passed on him by a corrupt human court by bringing Jesus back to life. That's what the resurrection of Jesus is about. It's about God justifying his Son. And to declare him the one who is perfectly fulfilling all that God demands, including those two greatest commandments. And here's the good news. All who trust in the crucified and resurrected Lord are forgiven and justified themselves. They are shown to be in the right with God, not because they try to justify themselves, but because by faith they now share in the justification of Jesus. They understand that Jesus died not for his own sins, but that he might bear the judgment due to our sins. And God raised him up from the dead to show not only that his Son was innocent of the charges, but also to demonstrate that the mighty debt of the world's sin had been paid in full. So, if we understand the failure of justification, we're in a better place to understand the rest of the passage. The lawyer asks, who is my neighbor? Jesus replies with this maybe best known of all his stories. A man traveled down from Jerusalem to Jericho. That is a big drop. The road passed through desolate wilderness. It's still wilderness today. A wilderness where brigands could easily hide and attack lonely travelers. And so it happened. The man is assaulted, robbed, left for dead. Subsequently, a priest passes by. The priests were the religious elite of Judaism. They had responsibility to oversee the worship of God in the temple at Jerusalem. Surely this would be a godly man who would do whatever he could for the victim in the ditch. But Jesus says he passed by on the other side of the road. He stayed as far away as possible. We're not told why. Perhaps he was in a hurry. Perhaps he thought the man in the ditch was already dead. Perhaps he wanted to avoid ritual contamination with a dead body. Perhaps he was fearful that the brigands were still in the area and his own life might be in danger. But it doesn't really matter, does it? Because the point is, he was more concerned for himself than he was for his neighbor. He did not love his neighbor as he loved himself. Next, a Levite passes by. The Levites were assistant to the priests. This man also avoids the fallen traveler. Once more, we have an example of a person who is religious, who claims to know and love God, but for whatever reasons neglects the wounded man. Finally, A Samaritan comes along. Now remember, for the Jews, the Samaritans were the enemy. We speak of the Good Samaritan. They would not have used those terms together. They, in their minds, only knew bad Samaritans. Yet it is this man, this enemy who has compassion on the victim, a man who was his enemy. He bandages his wounds, transports the man to an inn where he could recover. The next day, he gives the innkeeper money to cover the cost of care. And he promises to pay any additional expenses upon his return. That's significant because in so doing, he not only saves the man's life, but he possibly also saves him from slavery, because if there's not enough money there to keep him to health, then that overage could put him in, we would say, debtor's prison, right? He could be sold as a slave so that the innkeeper could recover the lost money. Now then, having told this disturbing story, because obviously Jesus was tweaking this guy, right? By choosing the good character in the story to be the bad Samaritan, the enemy, Jesus is making his point. And so he asked the lawyer the second question, the fourth question in the sequence here. Which of the three men who came by acted as a neighbor? You notice the lawyer cannot even bring himself to say the Samaritan. He can only say the one who had mercy on him. Jesus replies, go and do likewise. Now, quickly, let's notice two things here. As I said earlier, you can ask the question of neighborliness in two different ways. The lawyer asks it exclusively. He wants to limit the people who qualify as the neighbor. And that means some people have to be excluded. As we have seen, he does that with a motive. His motive is that he wants to justify himself before Jesus, and ultimately, he wants to justify himself at the last judgment. By contrast, Jesus asks the question inclusively. The neighbor for Jesus is anyone in need whom I can help, regardless of education, ethnicity, morality, politics, or social status. And the motivation for such neighborliness is not to justify ourselves. We realize that self-justification is a failed project. There's no way we can keep the commandments of God to perfection. Only Jesus can do that. Rather, then, we seek to love our neighbor as we love ourselves, because that is the way we have been loved by Jesus himself. And as his followers, we want to be like him. Which leads us to the second concluding point. Jesus told this story to help us understand what love for the other looks like. He wasn't justifying himself. He wasn't saying, this is what I'm like, so copy me. And yet, in light of the whole of the gospel story and what Jesus would shortly be doing after this interview in Jerusalem, most Christians thinking about this story in light of our Lord's journey to Calvary, see obvious connections. One of the most damning things his opponents could think to say about him was, "You are a Samaritan and demon-possessed." John 8. In other words, you're a false prophet and you are the enemy. But this Samaritan is going to Jerusalem to lay down his life for us, his enemies. And on his way, he sees us by the road, dead in our sins, brutally waylaid by the world and the flesh and the devil. Does he ignore us? Does he walk by on the other side? No, he has pity on us. He binds up our wounds. He brings us to the Father's house. He pays all the debts which we could never pay, and he delivers us from slavery to the powers that hold us captive. So the old hymn says, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. So perhaps you're one of those people who still ask the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? In light of this story, let me summarize it for you. To inherit eternal life, you've got to come to God through Jesus. There is no other way. You can't come on your own track record because that would require you to somehow justify yourself, like the lawyer. But there's no way any of us can be right with God on our own record. But here's the good news. Jesus has a perfect record. And that record is made available to any one of us who chooses to receive it. All you need to do is to ask for it, to say, Lord, I believe that all I need is in you. Forgive my sins, cleanse me, and teach me to walk in your ways. You can do that today if you've never done it before. Trade in your life for his life. In your heart, simply pray, God, I'm done with trying to gain life on my terms. Please give me new life in Jesus. And that will be the beginning of a journey for you, a journey into life, a journey toward Christ likeness. We'll invite the team up. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we thank you for sending your Son to lay down his life for his enemies. Thank you that we who were enemies have been made friends through faith in his death and resurrection. Grant us the aid of your Spirit that we may follow his example in loving you and loving our neighbors. Amen.